We need to do more of that. That's just how that is. We need to do more of that. We don't do it enough. We're in Judges chapter 10. If you like to open up your Bibles or your smart device, Judges chapter 10, regret, remorse, and repentance. Regret, remorse, and repentance. I want to start this morning by giving you a vaccine against idolatry. It's a vaccine against idolatry. Now, you might be thinking, listen, I don't worship idols. I think when I was 25 years old, if someone would have said, are you an idolater? I would have said, what do you mean by that? And if they would have said, oh, do you like, because in my mind, I would have thought, listen, I don't worship like statues or, you know, voodoo stuff or, no, I don't do that. I'm not an idolater. Today's idolatry is a little bit different than what we're reading about here, but the root issue is the same. It's the heart. And it may not be an idol, but it might be status, or it might be money, or it might be sports. Sports has become a god in America. It's larger than life. It's become too large. It might be fill in the blank. It might be some addiction that becomes an idol. It might be, I don't know. So we worship different things, but we still have this propensity toward idolatry. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that, and I'm going to give you this vaccine. But remember before we go there that in the book of Judges, there's this sequence that we keep seeing over and over, over again. The people fall into sin, and then they end up in slavery or bondage. And then they cry out to God in supplication, and God sends a savior or a deliverer to, in this case, a judge to raise them up. And then there's this season of what I call serenity, where the land is in peace. And for Israel, when they followed the precepts and promises of God, one of the blessings of that was that the land was restful and they had peace. So here's the vaccine against idolatry. It comes out of Romans chapter 1, verses 21, and it says this: for even though they knew God as creator, they did not honor him as God or give thanks for his wondrous creation. On the contrary, they became worthless in their thinking, godless with pointless reasoning and silly speculations, the Amplified Bible says, and their foolish heart was darkened. Okay, so this is a four-shot sequence. It's going to take four shots. Notice, first and foremost, if you want to resist the temptation to stray, then first and foremost, honor God. Honor God. And to honor God is much, much more than attending a service or a light group or just simply doing something for God, although that's a part of it. Honoring God is so much deeper than that, because it means that I'm putting God first in my life. I'm putting him first in my marriage, first in my parenting, first with my money, first with my recreation, first with everything that I do, and I look at all of life through the filter of God before me. It's God. I honor God with everything that I am. I don't compartmentalize and say, I'm going to honor God by going to church on Sunday morning. How about I'm going to honor God at work on Monday morning? And I'm going to honor God with everything in my life. That's like, if someone were to talk to you and have an hour-long conversation with you, and if we were to interview that person and say, okay, what's first in their life? Man, I hope and I pray that that person would walk away and go, oh, obviously God is first in their life, because the first 30 minutes, that's all they talked about, and then they tried to convert me or whatever, you know. Honoring God, first and foremost. Secondly is giving thanks. It says that even though they knew God as creator, they knew it, but they did not honor him. So honor God, and it says, or give thanks. One of the one of the things that will keep you from idolatry is a thankful heart. We've talked about that before. Honor God, give thanks, and then taking your thoughts captive, because rather than honoring God and giving thanks, it says, on the contrary, they became worthless in their thinking. Right up here. And the Amplified says, their thinking became godless with pointless reasonings. And I don't know if you've heard that or seen that, where you talk to someone and they are justifying a behavior or a lifestyle or whatever it is, and you walk away and you go, oh my gosh, there's no point. That's pointless. It's illogical. It doesn't even make sense. Take yourself out of the pleasure of your sin and write this down, and anybody who would read this would think you are pointless in this. I mean, have you not, and I'm not saying you haven't, but have you noticed that the reasoning of today is, it's like, okay, that's not even logical. It makes no sense. And the Amplified Bible says it's godless and it's pointless reasonings and silly speculations. So honor God, give thanks, take your thoughts captive, and then guard your heart. Because then he says, that their foolish heart was darkened. Whoo, that's a dark place when your heart is darkened. That's a dark place. And so there you go. There's the point for today. I figured today I would do it different, and rather than the cliffhanger at the end, I'd give it to you right away. So let's all stand, and we'll close in prayer. Don't you dare stand. We're not done yet. There's always one in the crowd over there. I won't even acknowledge. You know, there it is. No, true, serious. Serious, that will keep you from idolatry. God first. Because guess what happens? If something else becomes first in my life, I start to what? I start to back away from God. I start to wander. Then I stop giving thanks. I'm not thankful for anything. Man, I think we live in a thankless society. That's why I'm so thankful that we're able to do what we did today, to honor these men and women and their families. Because when a man or a woman serves our country, the whole family serves the country. It is the ministry of staying behind, and it is a ministry. Can some of the wives say amen to that? A couple of them in here, yes, you know what I'm talking about. Then your thoughts get taken captive. Listen, isn't it interesting that we think we're enlightened, and in reality, we're darkened because things get twisted. Oh, this is enlightenment. This is the new way of thinking. Oh, this is different. No, you know what? It's darkness. Call it what it is. And we're attracted, interestingly enough, as human beings, we're attracted to darkness. And then we guard our heart, out of which springs the thoughts and the intents and all of life. Okay, chapter 9 of Judges ends on a really sad note. Abimelech has made himself king, and he's killed 69 of his brothers, half-brothers from his father Gideon. Many others he has killed. It says in chapter 9 that a certain woman throws a millstone over the wall, and it finds its way to his head. there he goes. He's done. And the men of Shechem that he hired helped him in this. And Israel is at a standstill. It's a difficult, dark time. And Israel's at a standstill. But then I think this. Are they really? Are they really? Because God's never at a standstill. God's up to something. God's doing something. Things may seem quiet on earth, but God is always on the move on behalf of his glory and his people. You've been there, haven't you? God, why aren't you answering? God, why don't you do something? And we sometimes think God's not involved. Oh, he's involved. Sometimes he answers us with silence, but that doesn't mean he's not doing something, right? And we have to wait upon the Lord, and I think the Lord honors that when we wait upon him. Well, anyway, God in His grace, as we shift into chapter 10, God in His grace raises up another judge to save Israel. And it's just, it's very little information, but these guys made it into the eternal Word of God. I call this honorable mention. Like, they don't get three chapters. It's just a few sentences, but one of them's name is Tola, and he presides as judge for 23 years. We don't know anything else about him, but what we don't read about is that the enemies of God are fighting against Israel. We have reason to believe that he's a righteous judge. Next up is Jair, and I like those two names, Tola and Jair, and I tell you that if we ever get two dogs, because I think you got to have two if you can, you know, get two dogs, I think that we will call them Tola and Jair. I love those names, and it's a tremendous conversation starter when someone says, tell me about the names of the dogs. Well, let's go back to Judges. Jair has 30 sons, which means he has many wives and daughters, and that's not a good thing. We talked about that last week and how that's not God's prescription, his formula, his design for marriage. Anyway, he is wealthy enough, and this is one of the things it says about him in chapter 10, that he's wealthy enough to provide donkeys for his sons. I know what you're thinking. No, I don't want a donkey, man. I want a big, huge horse. But remember, the king rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And King David left Jerusalem on a donkey. You know, those were the royalty. So he's a wealthy man. And so anyway, bottom line is this. For 45 years, Israel experiences peace due to the leadership of Tola and Jair. And then we go into chapter 10, verse 6, and everything changes because there's this propensity for us to repeat the sin cycles in our own life. And certainly it's the case here. All right. It says in verse 6, again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. They served the images of Baal, and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Aram, Sidon, Moab, Ammon, and Philistia. They abandoned the Lord and no longer served him at all. So they did this. Here's, again, this point that we've mentioned before. Everything is in the sight of the Lord. And so depending on what you believe about God, it might frighten you or it might make you feel a little uncomfortable, or it might help lead us to that path of righteousness and holiness, because we know we can hide nothing from Him. When no one else sees, God sees. But He doesn't just see in the context of seeing with eyes like, I see you. No, He knows. He sees to the nth degree. He sees the heart. He sees the motivation. He sees the why, which sometimes we don't even know. And I can say that it even is deeper than that, that God sees to the nth degree dimensions that we can't even begin to imagine, that we don't even know exist. And so no matter where you go and what you do, God sees. How many of you are glad you came this morning? You're like, yes, Lord, you see it all. Oh, boy, I need a quick moment of repentance for something. Yes, that's a good thing, by the way, and we will get to that. They do it in His plain sight. What's the attraction? I just really thought about this. Why? Why do we wander? I'm speaking to people who are followers of Jesus Christ. You call yourself a born-again believer in Jesus, as I do. Why do we wander so much? What is so attractive? The grass is greener on the other side. And someone once said the only time the grass is greener on the other side is if it's a septic tank or a leach field. Yeah, it's greener, all right, but it's not good. What's the attraction? It happens so easy. Two different images. These are made by the hands of men. Five cultural gods. Foreign gods. What is the attraction to foreign gods? Well, in this particular case, it's Baal, or Baal, the god of weather. And so that has to do with selfish gain because of crops and finances. They were lured into the worship of, quote unquote, the god of all weather, because they're an agrarian society and you must have rain. And so they leave the worship of the one true God who spoke the stars into existence and who created weather patterns so life would be habitable here on earth. They leave that and they begin to worship false gods who can do nothing with the weather at all. And they give their devotion to him because they believe they will receive selfish gain. And then Ashtaroth is the goddess of fertility. That's the goddess of sexual pleasure. And what I believe is that idolatry, the root cause is usually something that's going to benefit me, and it's selfishness at its core. Oh, in this case, it's selfish gain, it's crops and finances, and then it's sexual pleasure. Man will always create idols that they can worship that will give them what they want. Now that I could have understood when I was 25. To my shame, that would have made sense to me. The culture of the day will almost always go against the word of the Lord. There's some redeeming qualities of cult, some good things. But it'll always go against the word of God. Every generation of Christians, young people, you listen to me. Please listen to me. Every generation of Christians must choose whether they will follow the appetites, the worldviews, and the push of the world or Christ. It's a choice we make. We cannot lose our distinction as followers of Jesus. We can't try to copy the patterns and the customs of the world in order to reach people who are not in Christ. It turns out that we must remain distinct. There should be something about our life that is distinctive from the culture, something that lives separate, something that lives beyond what everyone else is doing. No, we do this because we love Jesus and we're distinct. We can't lose our distinction. Because it turns out that those who are not in Christ are hungering and thirsting for something that will satisfy deep within. And we have the answer. May we open our mouth and may we serve others and tell them the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Israel's worship of neighboring gods reminds us that the people of God are often in danger of worshiping what the world worships. When I say the world, I mean the system, the demonically inspired system that is against Christ, against God, against the people of God. It is the customs, the principles, the worldviews, the thought processes that go against God. That's the world. And there is always a temptation for the church to begin to mimic those things and bring them into the church. Listen, there's nothing new under the sun. There's always been a movement to infiltrate the church and either weaken it or hijack its language to make it mean something else than what the Bible says that it means. Let me give you some examples. If you haven't heard of these specific terms, you have heard the words that go along with them. I know you have. Liberation theology. It is a movement that attempts to interpret Scripture through the plight of the poor. The true followers of Jesus, according to liberation theology, quote unquote, must work toward a just society, bring about social and political change, and align themselves with the working class. Where have you heard that before? If you study your history book, that's Marxism. It goes on. Jesus, who was himself poor, focused on the poor and downtrodden, and any legitimate church will give preference to those who have historically been marginalized or deprived of their rights. All church doctrine should grow out of the perspective of the poor, they say. Liberation theologians use Jesus' words, for example, in Matthew 10:34 to promote the idea the church should be involved in activism. Don't leave. You got to hear this. Jesus says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So Jesus, according to liberation theology, pushed not for social stability, but for social unrest. Within that subset is, maybe you've heard this term, black liberation theology. It's preached in some churches, and it focuses, and it came out of South America, and it focuses on Africans, and in our context, African Americans in particular, being liberated from all forms of bondage and injustice, whether real or perceived, whether social or political or economic or religious. And the goal of black liberation theology is to make Christianity, quote-unquote, real to black people. It attempts to focus Christianity on liberation from social justice in the here and now rather than in eternity. Here, let me give you another example. Feminist liberation theology. It views women as the oppressed group that must be liberated. Are you seeing a trend here? Now, here's where this kind of thinking goes wrong. It places social action on equal footing with the gospel message. Jesus taught the exact opposite when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It turns out Jesus wasn't interested in turning over the society. In fact, that's the expectation the people had, is that Jesus will come and he will destroy the Roman Empire and once again make us the great nation that we were under King David and King Solomon. And Jesus said, "I didn't come to do that. I didn't come to overthrow the government, to turn it upside down. I came to win hearts and set the captives free." We ask the question, we know the answer. Have Africans, and in particular African Americans, been treated unfairly, unjustly in recent history and even somewhat today? Well, yes, yes, we can't deny that. Should the church lead the way in racial reconciliation? I think the church should do everything that it can. Should one of the results of the gospel be to end racism, discrimination, prejudice, and inequality? One of the results of it? Absolutely. Is deliverance from social injustice the goal of the gospel? No. Because Jesus came for something much deeper than that. He's after the hearts and souls of men and women. He came to reach a sinner who is lost, to seek and save that which has no way of getting back to God. He came to bring true freedom, which is not based on external circumstances, but it's based on a relationship with God, because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And you cannot enslave someone who is free in Christ, because they know their identity. And they know their God. Liberation theology is a combination of Marxist philosophy and certain biblical motifs, if you would. It argues that we should reconstruct all of Christian theology by seeing it through the axis of oppressor and oppressed people. For these theologians, it's quote-unquote theologians, it's not enough to support the oppressed. One must be committed to social movements, revolutions, and the overthrowing of all structures of society. Where have we heard that before? Have you heard these things? These things are coming forth from the pulpit of some churches, and we must be able to identify it and recognize what's behind it. Social justice and the gospel. Yes, we need both, but it's not this, it's this. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we serve those, and we minister, and we enter into the pain and the suffering of those around us, but we don't get it twisted into somehow thinking that this world will ever have true justice, because we know that it won't. That's for the time to come. In the meantime, we do everything we can. By any means necessary, we try to reach all men and all women. And we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that some may be saved. Can you say amen to that? That's your mission, should you choose to accept it. Verse 7, so the Lord burned with anger against Israel. Whew. And he turned them over to the Philistines and the Ammonites, who began to oppress them that year. For 18 years, they oppressed all the Israelites east of the Jordan River in the land of the Amorites, that is in Gilead. The Amorites also crossed to the west side of the Jordan and attacked Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. The Israelites were in great distress. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. We read in other chapters how he protects his people and he delivers his people from their enemies against overwhelming odds. And we go, yay, God, you brought your people to a place of safety and security. See, it is because of the Lord that I am safe from my enemies, because he is my defense. Some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for example. And we pray, yes, that the Iron Dome would do its job and stop missiles from being lobbed at that land. But we pray more than that, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go forth and the church would be protected. And that whatever nationality, and there are many that live in Israel and in Jerusalem, that they would come to the knowledge of Christ and be bold enough to tell others the good news. Because peace in Jerusalem will not happen until Jesus Christ comes and sets his feet on the earth. The only semblance of peace beyond that is the peace in the heart, where men and women surrender to Yeshua HaMashiach. He is the sovereign God of the universe. He orchestrates circumstances in this context to give his people what they want. Sometimes, in an act of judgment, God gives people what they want. And that's what he does here. This is not good. He is judging his people. And they are in bondage for 18 years. 18 years. And they're in great distress. They're harassed and oppressed, which happens when we serve false gods. It only leads one way: oppression, bondage. It's never what we thought it would be. I know you people, because you're just like me, and we can have testimonies till midnight of people talking about what they entered into and what they thought it was going to be and how it ended up being. And you know what? The sad news is you don't get to go back and make that decision all over again. Oh, wouldn't that be great? I want to fast forward to 1970. Ah. Thereabouts. We can choose our choices, but we cannot choose our consequences. Israel has chosen, and the consequence that God brought was not what they expected. I'm sure of it. Verse 10 says, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Yes, finally, after 18 years, they cry out to, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. Oh, what took them so long? I came to Christ when I was 26, going on 27 years old. Did you ever ask yourself, ask the Lord, God, what took me so long? I don't know. God's sovereign over that too. Some of you took the express route to Christ. Some of you had to come the long way around. It's like, I might have took me a long time, but I'm here. I've seen it. I've seen people with their last breath give their life to Christ. And I'm like, oh my gosh, they're in. The thief on the cross, there were two on each side. One of them said, Jesus, remember me. In. The other one, by his own choice, out. You can read that story later. Where were we? Are you guys excited today? I'm excited. I'm excited for the Word of God. And the challenge is coming yet. Oh, my. You guys still glad you came? Okay. It really doesn't matter, does it? Right? I was like, I asked the question, but it doesn't matter how you answer. It's like, yeah, okay. He orchestrates these circumstances to bring his people under bondage. The same God who delivered his people sends them into bondage. And they cry out, which is good. But here's an interesting twist, verse 11. Hang with me. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, he gives them a history lesson. Sometimes the Lord wants to take us back before he wants to take us forward. He goes, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? So the Sidonians, also the Sidonians and the Amalekites, the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. First of all, he reminds them who his... Listen, if you are here and you are breathing and you are still alive, it is because God has allowed you to be alive. And that every breath, as it says in Daniel, every breath is in his hand. The fact that you are here is because God has allowed you to be here. And some of you might have testimony about how you almost got taken out, but through some miraculous set of circumstances, it didn't happen. That's God. This Wednesday, we're serving 65 SWAT members lunch. Officer, they put their life on the line every day. One of them told me a story. Just, you know, texting back and forth. What's up, man? Oh, I just finished a 28-hour standoff. I'm like, oh, yeah, no. Things worked out okay. They released the girl. We got the bad guy. Yeah, we thought the hostage was in such and such a place, and we were wrong. Yeah, I must have had an angel on my shoulder because I had two bullets whizzed right by me and my partner. I'm like, oh. God allowed them and allows us to live. So we're thankful for that. Remember the cycle here. Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God as the creator, they did not honor him nor give thanks for his wondrous creation. God tells them, go cry out to the gods you've been worshiping. Let them deliver you. Sin, slavery, supplication, salvation, serenity. For the first time, God refuses their plea, and he says no. No. They cry out, we've sinned against you because we've both forsaken our God and served the Baals. And God doesn't deliver them this time. He has delivered them every time in his own way, in his own time, up to this point. Now he says, no. Cry out to the gods that you serve. Oh my goodness. Psalm 44:20 says this. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? There we go. I believe that one of the reasons, and there could be multiple reasons why God did this, was because he was teaching his people something. He's always teaching. Let me tell you about my old friend Charlie. If you've been around this place a long time, you remember Charlie. Charlie was a heroin addict, and he was a worship leader. Played guitar. Charlie was cool. Hey, look. Country twang, no matter what it was, he had that same beat. Country twang, you know what I'm saying? Just same old, like, pick it up, Charlie. I am, man, it's as fast as I can go, bro. You know, Charlie was cool. Charlie was a heroin addict for at least 9 years, but I think longer, but I don't want to embellish the story. And we're having this conversation, and he's telling me about his addiction that he had. He goes, and I got delivered. I'm like, that's awesome, man. And I said, well, wait a second, Charlie, did you not cry out to God? He goes, oh, yeah, I cried out to him all the time. I said, wait a minute, you cried out to God and he didn't deliver you. And then at some point, 9 years later, he responds and delivers you. He goes, yep. I go, what was the difference? And he said this, the Lord knew I wasn't serious those other times. And I went, I have been educated. For him, and I'm not saying this is a formula, because for him, there was a place that he needed to get to. I've heard it called, quote unquote, sick and tired of being sick and tired. Like you were sick and tired, but now you're really, no. You're at that place where you cry out and you really mean it. You've reached the bottom. And guess what? God meets you there. And he says, now you are ready. And it's not like he's playing some game to see how far down you'll go. It's that he knows there's a work that needs to happen in you. And sometimes that he allows the foreign gods that we worship to take us down to a place of brokenness. Where we say, I have no solution. I can't get out of this. God, you're the only one who can save me. And if you don't save me, I'm not going to make it. And God says, yes, I'm here for you. And by the way, I've always been here for you. And you would not have made it this long if I hadn't been here for you. And he meets us at that place. And restoration begins. And it might very well be true that these people had not reached that place. They wanted deliverance. They didn't necessarily want God. I've been there. How about you? There's a great deception that says that the gods we choose can deliver us from evil. And it turns out they cannot. It gets better. Everybody say, grace, grace. The children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. Verse 16 is the key. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Okay, you got the vaccine against idolatry. Now I'm going to give you the path to repentance. Number one, confession. And that means to agree with God. Notice what they say. They say, we have sinned. We're wrong. Then we've blown it, God. We understand. We agree with you. Agreement with God that they are the problem. They have violated his holiness. They have sinned against him. And they're not trying to blame anyone else. They're not trying to say, it's because of this. They're like, no, Lord, I did this. And that's a beautiful place to be. A place of agreement with God. And then in humility, they come to him. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These people are humble, and they say, do to us whatever seems right. We've earned it. We receive it. We're not going to argue or fight or scream. You're just God in what you're about to do. Confession, humility, and here's the key. Repentance so often and most often leads to action. Repentance so often and most often leads to action. Verse 16, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and they serve the Lord. I love it. They were sorry and they did something about it. They weren't just sorry and say, oh God, get us out of this mess. Hurry up, please. Oh no, they did something. They put those foreign gods away from them, and then they not only put them away, they served God. A two-step process. We put away the old and we serve God. We get rid of that and we go with God. We fire that girlfriend, that boyfriend, that whatever. We say, no, I'm serious, Lord. You're done. Get out of my life. I'm going on with God. I don't know why I use that analogy. I don't know if that applies to anyone or not, but I love it. Remember in Luke chapter 19, story of a man named Zacchaeus. He was a despised tax collector. No disrespect to any IRS people here that might be here, but he was despised. And he wants to see Jesus, and Jesus is coming to his town, but he's short, so he can't see Jesus. So he climbs a tree, right? And Jesus is walking, and he looks up, and because he's God, he knows that Zacchaeus is up in the tree, and he looks up and says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house to dinner. How about that phone call, guys? Call your wife and go, hey, I got here. Jesus is coming over at noon. What? Oh my gosh. Anyway, I don't know. Probably didn't happen. Don't miss the message. And the message is that God visits people that other people reject. But here's what happens, though. After he has this revelation of who Jesus truly is, he says, I will give half my wealth to the poor, because they had been extorting people. Lord, if I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much. Jesus responded, salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Israel, a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. And it's not that by doing those things, he earned his salvation. He did those things as a response to his salvation, as a response to his repentance. If you want to know if someone is serious about their repentance, their confession and repentance, watch their life. What difference has it made? What are they willing to do? What is the evidence of that? John, the baptizer, said to the religious leaders who had come to hear this fiery preacher in the wilderness, he said, prove, Matthew 3:8, prove by the way that you live that you've repented for your sins and turned to God. Oh, the evidence of repentance. And then it says this, and we kind of close with this. So, Tanya, where are you at? Tanya, make your way up. I want to give these folks the illusion that I'm almost done. It says, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Papa God, compassionate. He said, I'm not delivering you anymore. Here's the reality. If he doesn't deliver them, they will die. If they are left to their foreign gods, they won't make it. But God looked upon disobedient Israel with compassion, not hatred. Some of you might need to hear this today because you believe that God looks at you with hatred. Someone told you that. Some religious system told you that you weren't good enough to ever be accepted by God. That is a lie. He does not look at you with hatred, but he looks at you with compassion. And yeah, he already knows all your dirty laundry, and he still looks at you with his loving kindness and his compassion. And you need to embrace that and receive that and move on with the things of God and not be held back by the lies of the enemy. Was it difficult for God to allow Israel to stay in their misery, though it was best for them? I'm striving with my words here, because I don't really know how to say this. I'm trying to be transparent with you. Like a loving father, his compassion was touched by the suffering of his people. Hear me. God's compassion, his heart, if I could use that terminology, is touched by his hurting people, even when they bring it on, because of his love for us. He longed to rescue them, but knew there was a timing involved, because God knows all things, and he knows what's best. The Hebrew word literally means impatient. I don't know how to put that together. Is it a restlessness of his love? Again, I don't want to give human characteristics to the love of God. Clark said it this way, the Greek theologian said, God grieves for the miseries to which his creatures are reduced by their own sins. Be astonished, ye heavens, at this, and shout for joy, all ye inhabitants of the earth. For though the love, hence this compassion flowed, God has visited and redeemed a lost world. Psalm 78:38 says this, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away, and did not stir up his wrath, for he remembered, that's a covenant word, that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. Oh, they suffered greatly, but God's eye was on them the whole time. And we're going to read about the vacuum of leadership at the end next week. And God is all the while working to raise up his next judge. Do you think in high school that any of you would have been voted the least likely to ever be a follower of Jesus? Couple? Yeah? Probably like, no. That person? Yeah. We're going to read about someone next week, Jephthah. Let's just call him the least likely to ever be a judge. You can read ahead if you like. Henry Jennings said this: if God's today be too soon for thy repentance, thy tomorrow may be too late for his acceptance. What are you waiting for? It's not easy to surrender your heart because your heart has been crushed and trampled, and you don't consider yourself worthy of this kind of love. And so you guard your heart, not in the biblical way. You don't give your heart completely to the Lord. So you hold back because what if he hurts me? What if he does something? What if he makes me do this, that, or the other? And I want to tell you that in the release of your heart to the Lord is freedom and joy and grace and mercy for whatever may come your way, because stuff's going to come either way. How much better to go through that and to walk through that with the Lord. Don't wait. Don't wait. Maybe for you, today is the day. I don't know God's timing in your life, and I'm not going to presume that I know when a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit will happen in your life. But you might have some repenting to do. You might have some confessing to do. Don't delay. Don't delay. Don't delay. Tomorrow's not promised. It's not. I love it when people say, what are you going to do today? I'm like, well, this is what's on my agenda, but you never know. You never know. Let's worship the Lord, and I pray that the word of the Lord will touch your heart, because ultimately it's not about what I say, my presentation. It is about the work of Jesus in your heart. And let's be a people that are fully surrendered and are willing to follow him as he leads us and guides us.
And I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in Jesus. Paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Sin had left a crimson stain. He wore washed it white as snow. See, Jesus paid it all. And Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The one who paid my debt and raised his life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised his life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised his life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one. My dad and raised his life up from the dead. And Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Lord, we fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. Lord, may confession and repentance be a habit in our lives, a daily habit. We thank you for your word, God. We look forward to what you have. And we surrender our hearts and our minds to you. Have your way. Oh, Jesus, in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.